You're listening to the Garrett Ashley Mullet Show on Anchor FM. I'm Garrett Ashley Mullet, and I want to talk about everything. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for man, but for Yahweh God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones, and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own, of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, for overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to Yahweh? Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of Yahweh, in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to Yahweh. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, Blessed are you, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Yahweh, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people, who are present here, offering freely and joyously to you. O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, Bless Yahweh your God. And all the assembly blessed Yahweh, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to Yahweh and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to Yahweh, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to Yahweh, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before Yahweh on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king, the second time, and they anointed him as prince for Yahweh, and Zadok as priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh as king in place of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him, all the leaders and the mighty men, and all the sons of King David pledged their allegiance to King Solomon. And Yahweh made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. The time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Then he died at a good age, full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, and in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer, with accounts of all his rule and his might, and of the circumstances that came upon him, and upon Israel, and upon all the kingdoms of the countries. Welcome back to the Garrett Ashley Mullet Show. This is Garrett Ashley Mullet coming to you from Greeley, Colorado, for episode 847 of this podcast. Today is Thursday, April 25th, 2024, and I just read for you 1 Chronicles chapter 29 in the Old Testament. In a moment, we will talk about this chapter, and we will see what Matthew Henry has to say in his excellent commentaries about what we just read. But also in this episode, we're going to talk about compassion. We're going to do a bit of a word study. We're going to go through verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament that make reference to compassion, and you may be surprised by the context of some of those references. You might be surprised at the concentration of the word compassion, or at least what's translated into English as compassion in our ESV. But we will get to that soon enough, the word study on compassion. For now, let's see what Matthew Henry has to say about 1 Chronicles chapter 29. He writes, David has said what he had to say to Solomon, but he had something more to say to the congregation before he parted with them. One, he pressed them to contribute, according to their ability, towards the building and furnishing of the temple, verses 1 to 5. Two, they made their presence accordingly with great generosity, verses 6 to 9. Three, David offered up solemn prayers and praises to God upon that occasion, verses 10 to 20, with sacrifices, verses 21 and 22. 4. Solomon was hereupon enthroned with great joy and magnificence, verses 23 to 25. 5. David soon after this finished his course, verses 26 to 30, and it is hard to say which shines brighter here, the setting sun or the rising sun, regarding verses 1 to 9. Matthew Henry says we may observe here, one, how handsomely David spoke to the great men of Israel to engage them to contribute towards the building of the temple. It is our duty to provoke one another to love and to good works, not only to do good ourselves, but to draw in others to do good too, as much as we can. There were many very rich men in Israel. They were all to share in the benefit of the temple and of those peaceable days which were to befriend the building of it. And therefore, though David would not impose on them as a tax what they should give towards it, he would recommend the present as a fair occasion for a freewill offering, because what is done in works of piety and charity should be done willingly and not by constraint, for God loves a cheerful giver. One, he would have them consider that Solomon was young and tender and needed help, but that he was the person whom God had chosen to do this work and therefore was well worthy their assistance. It is a good service to encourage those in the work of God that are as yet young and tender. 2, that the world was great and all hands should contribute to the carrying of it on. The palace to be built was not for man, but for the Lord God, and the more was contributed towards the building, the more magnificent it would be, and therefore the better it would answer the intention. 3, he tells them what great preparations had been made for this work. He did not intend to throw all the burden upon them, nor that it should be built wholly by contributions, but that they should show their goodwill by adding to what was done. Verse 2, I have prepared with all my might, that is, I have made it my business. Work for God must be done with all our might, or we shall bring nothing to pass in it. 4, he sets them a good example. Besides, what was dedicated to this service out of the spoils and presents of the neighboring nations, which was for the building of the houses, of which before, chapter 22, verse 14, he had, out of his own share, offered largely for the beautifying and enriching of it, 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver, verses 4 and 5, and this because he had set his affection on the house of his God. He gave all this, not as papists build churches in commutation of penance or to make atonement for sin, nor as Pharisees give alms to be seen of men, but purely because he loved the habitation of God's house. So he professed, Psalm 26:8, and here he proved it. Those who set their affection upon the service of God will think no pains nor cost too much to bestow upon it, and then our offerings are pleasing to God when they come from love. Those that set their affection on things above will set their affection on the house of God, through which our way to heaven lies. Now this he gives them on account of, to stir them up to do likewise. Note, those who would draw others to do that which is good must themselves lead. Those especially who are advanced above others in place and dignity should particularly contrive how to make their light shine before men, because the influence of their example is more powerful and extensive than that of other people. 5, he stirs them up to do as he had done. Verse 5, and who then is willing to concentrate his service this day unto the Lord? 1, we must each of us, in our several places, serve the Lord and consecrate our service to him, separate it from other things that are foreign and interfere with it, and direct and design it for the honor and glory of God. 2, we must make the service of God our business, must fill our hands to the Lord, so the Hebrew phrase is. Those who engage themselves in the service of God will have their hands full. There is work enough for the whole man in that service. The filling of our hands with the service of God intimates that we must serve him only, serve him liberally, and serve him in the strength of grace derived from him. 3, we must be free herein, do it willingly and speedily, do it this day when we are in a good mind. Who is willing? Now let him show it. 2, how handsomely they all contributed towards the building of the temple when they were thus stirred up to it. Though they were persuaded to it, yet it is said they offered willingly. Verse 6. So he said, who knew their hearts? Nay, they offered with a perfect heart, from a good principle, and with a sincere respect to the glory of God. Verse 9. How generous they were appears by the sum total of the contributions. Verses 7 and 8. They gave like themselves, like princes of Israel. And a pleasant day's work it was. 4. 1. The people rejoiced, which may be meant of the people themselves that offered. They were glad of the opportunity of honoring God thus with their substance and glad of the prospect of bringing this good work to perfection. Or the common people rejoiced in the generosity of their princes, that they had such rulers over them as were forward to this good work. Every Israelite is glad to see temple work carried on with vigor. 2. David rejoiced with great joy to see the good effects of his psalms and the other helps of devotion he had furnished them with, rejoiced that his son and successor would have those about him that were so well affected to the house of God, and that this work, upon which his heart was so much set, was likely to go on. Note, it is a great reviving to good men when they are leaving the world to see those they leave behind zealous for religion and likely to keep it up. Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace. Regarding verses 10 to 22, Matthew Henry says, we have here, 1, the solemn address which David made to God upon occasion of the noble subscriptions of the princes towards the building of the temple, verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord, not only alone in his closet, but before all the congregation. This I expected when we read verse 9, that David rejoiced with great joy for such a devout man as he would no doubt make, that the matter of his thanksgiving, which was so much the matter of his rejoicing. He that looked round with comfort would certainly look up with praise. David was now old and looked upon himself as near his end, and it well becomes aged saints and dying saints to have their hearts much enlarged in praise and thanksgiving. This will silence their complaints of their bodily infirmities and help to make the prospect of death itself less gloomy. David's psalms, toward the latter end of the book, are most of them psalms of praise. The nearer we come to the world of everlasting praise, the more we should speak the language and do the work of that world. In this address, 1, he adores God and ascribes glory to him as the God of Israel. Blessed forever and ever. Our Lord's Prayer ends with a doxology much like this, which David here begins with, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. This is properly praising God with holy awe and reverence and agreeable affection, acknowledging, 1, his infinite perfections, not only that he is great, powerful, glorious, etc., but that his is the greatness, power, and glory. That is, he has them in and of himself. Verse 11. He is the fountain and center of everything that is bright and blessed. All that we can, in our most exalted praises, attribute to him, he has an unquestionable title to. His is the greatness. His greatness is immense and incomprehensible, and all others are little, are nothing, in comparison of him. His is the power, and it is almighty and irresistible. Power belongs to him, and all the power of all the creatures is derived from him and depends upon him. His is the glory, for his glory is his own end and the end of the whole creation. All the glory we can give him with our hearts, lips, and lives comes infinitely short of what is his due. His is the victory. He transcends and surpasses all and is able to conquer and subdue all things to himself. And his victories are incontestable and uncontrollable. And his is the majesty, real and personal. With him is terrible majesty, inexpressible and inconceivable. 2, his sovereign dominion as rightful owner and possessor of all. All that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine and at thy disposal, by the indisputable right of creation, and as supreme ruler and commander of all, thine is the kingdom, and all kings are thy subjects. For thou art head, and art to be exalted and worshipped as head above all. 3, his universal influence and agency. All that are rich and honorable among the children of men have their riches and honors from God. This acknowledgement he would have the princes take notice of and join in, that they might not think they had merited anything of God by their generosity, for from God they had their riches and honor, and what they had returned to him was but a small part of what they had received from him. Whoever are great among men, it is God's hand that makes them so. And whatever strength we have. It is God that gives it to us, as the God of Israel, our Father. Verse 10. Also, Psalms 68:35. 2. He acknowledges with thanksgiving the grace of God, enabling them to contribute so cheerfully towards the building of the temple. Verses 13 and 14. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee. Note, the more we do for God, the more we are indebted to him for the honor of being employed in his service and for grace enabling us, in any measure, to serve him. Does he therefore thank that servant? Luke 17:9. No, but that servant has a great deal of reason to thank him. He thanks God that they were able to offer so willingly. Note, 1. It is a great instance of the power of God's grace in us to be able to do the work of God willingly. He works both to will and to do, and it is in the day of his power that his people are made willing. Psalm 110:3. 2. We must give God all the glory of all the good that is at any time done by ourselves or others. Our own good works must not be the matter of our pride, nor the good work of others the matter of our flattery, but both the matter of our praise, for certainly it is the greatest honor and pleasure in the world faithfully to serve God. 3. He speaks very humbly of himself and his people and the offerings they had now presented to God. 1. For himself and those that joined with him, though they were princes, he wondered that God should take such notice of them and do so much for them. Verse 14. Who am I? And what is my people? David was the most honorable person, and Israel the most honorable person then in the world. Yet thus does he speak of himself and them, as unworthy the divine cognizance and favor. David now looks very great, presiding in an august assembly, appointing his successor, and making a noble present to the honor of God. And yet he is little and low in his own eyes. Who am I, O Lord? For, verse 15, we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, poor despicable creatures. Angels in heaven are at home there. Saints on earth are but strangers here. Our days on the earth are as a shadow. David's days had as much of substance in them as most men's, for he was a great man, a good man, a useful man, and now an old man, one that lived long and lived to good purpose, and yet he puts himself not only into the number, but in the front of those who must acknowledge that their days on the earth are as a shadow, which intimates that our life is a vain life, a dark life, a transient life, and a life that will have its periods either in perfect light or perfect darkness. The next words explain it. There is no abiding. Hebrew, no expectation. We cannot expect any great matters from it, nor can we expect any long continuance of it. This is mentioned here as that which forbids us to boast of the service we do to God. Alas, it is confined to a scantling of time. It is the service of a frail and short life, and therefore, what can we pretend to merit by it? 2. As to their offerings, Lord, says he, of thy own have we given thee, verse 14, and again, verse 16, it cometh of thy hand, and is all thy own. We have it from thee as a free gift, and therefore are bound to use it for thee, and what we present to thee is but rent or interest from thy own. In like manner, says Bishop Patrick, we ought to acknowledge God in all spiritual things, referring every good thought, every good purpose, good work, to his grace, from whom we receive it. Let him that glories, therefore, glory in the Lord. For he appeals to God concerning his own sincerity in what he did. Verse 17. It is a great satisfaction to a good man to think that God tries the heart and has pleasure in uprightness, that whoever may misinterpret or contemn it, he is acquainted with and approves of the way of the righteous. It was David's comfort that God knew with what pleasure he both offered his own and saw the people's offering. He was neither proud of his own good work nor envious of the good works of others. 5. He prays to God, both for the people and for Solomon, that both might hold on as they began? In this prayer, he addresses God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a God in covenant with them and with us for their sakes. Lord, give us grace to make good our part of the covenant, that we may not forfeit the benefit of it. For thus, they were kept in their integrity by the grace of God, establishing their way. Let the same grace that was sufficient for them be so for us. 1. For the people he prays, verse 18, that what good God had put into their minds, he would always keep there, that they might never be worse than they were now, might never lose the convictions they were now under, nor cool in their affections to the house of God, but always have the same thoughts of things as they now seemed to have. Great consequences depend upon what is innermost and what uppermost in the imagination of the thoughts of our heart, what we aim at, and what we love to think of. If any good have got possession of our hearts or the hearts of our friends, it is good by prayer to commit the custody of it to the grace of God. Lord, keep it there. Keep it forever there. David has prepared materials for the temple, but Lord, do thou prepare their hearts for such a privilege. Establish their hearts, so the margin. Confirm their resolutions. They are in a good mind. Keep them, so when I am gone, them and theirs forever. 2, for Solomon he prays, verse 19, give him a perfect heart. He had charged him, chapter 28, verse 9, to serve God with a perfect heart. Now here he prays to God to give him such a heart. He does not pray, Lord, make him a rich man, a great man, a learned man, but Lord, make him an honest man, for that is better than all. Lord, give him a perfect heart, not only in general to keep thy commandments, but in particular to build the palace, that he may do that service with a single eye. Yet his building the house would not prove him to have a perfect heart unless he made conscience of keeping God's commandments. It is not helping to build churches that will save us if we live in disobedience to God's law. 2, the cheerful concurrence of this great assembly in this great solemnity. 1, they joined with David in the adoration of God. When he had done his prayer, he called to them to testify their concurrence. Now bless the Lord your God, verse 20, which accordingly they did by bowing down their heads, a gesture of adoration. Whoever is the mouth of the congregation, those only have the benefit who join with him, not by bowing down the head so much as by lifting up the soul. 2, they paid their respects to the king, looking upon him as an instrument in God's hand of much good to them. And in honoring him, they honored God. 3, the next day they offered abundance of sacrifices to God, verse 21, both burnt offerings, which were wholly consumed, and peace offerings, which the offerer had the greatest part of to himself. Hereby they testified a generous gratitude to God for the good posture their public affairs were in, though David was going the way of all the earth. 4, they feasted and rejoiced before God, verse 22. In token of their joy in God and communion with him, they feasted upon their peace offerings in a religious manner before the Lord. What had been offered to God, they feasted upon, by which was intimated to them that they should be never the poorer for their late liberal contributions to the service of the temple. They themselves should feast upon the comfort of it. 5, they made Solomon king the second time, he having been before anointed in haste upon occasion of Adonijah's rebellion. It was thought fit to repeat the ceremony for the greater satisfaction of the people. They anointed him to the Lord. Magistrates must look upon themselves as set apart for God, to be his ministers, and must rule accordingly in the fear of God. Zadok also was appointed to be priest in the room of Abiathar, who had lately forfeited his honor. Happy art thou, O Israel, under such a prince and such a pontiff. Regarding verses 23 to 30, these verses bring King Solomon to his throne and King David to his grave. Thus the rising generation thrusts out that which went before and says, make room for us. Everyone has his day. 1, here is Solomon rising, verse 23, Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord, not his throne, which he prepared in the heavens, but the throne of Israel is called the throne of the Lord, because not only is he king of all nations, and all kings rule under him, but he was in a peculiar manner king of Israel. 1 Samuel 12:12. He had the founding, he had the filling of their throne by immediate direction. The municipal laws of their kingdom were divine. Urim and prophets were the privy counselors of their princes. Therefore is their throne called the throne of the Lord. Solomon's kingdom typified the kingdom of the Messiah, and his indeed is the throne of the Lord. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment to him. Hence he calls him his king, Psalm 2:6. Being set on the throne of the Lord, the throne to which God called him, he prospered. Those that follow the divine guidance may expect success by the divine blessing. Solomon prospered, for one, his people paid honor to him as one to whom honor is due. All Israel obeyed him. That is, were ready to swear allegiance to him. Verse 23. The princes and mighty men, and even the sons of David, though by seniority their title to the crown was prior to his, and they might think themselves wronged by his advancement, God thought fit to make him king, and made him fit to be so, and therefore they all submitted themselves to him. God inclined their hearts to do so, that his reign might, from the first, be peaceable. His father was a better man than he, and yet came to the crown with much difficulty, after long delay, and by many and slow steps. David had more faith, and therefore had it more tried. They submitted themselves, Hebrew, they gave the hand under Solomon. That is, bound themselves by oath to be true to him. Putting the hand under the thigh was a ceremony anciently used in swearing, or they were so entirely devoted that they would put their hand under his feet to serve him. 2. God put honor upon him. For those that honor him, he will honor. The Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly. Verse 25. His very countenance and presence, I am apt to think, had something in them very great and awful. All he said and all he did commanded respect. None of all the judges or kings of Israel, his predecessors, made such a figure as he did, nor lived in such splendor. 2. Here is David's setting. That great man going off the stage. The historian here brings him to the end of his day, leaves him asleep, and draws the curtains about him. 1. He gives a summary account of the years of his reign, verses 26 and 27. He reigned 40 years, as did Moses, Othniel, Deborah, Gideon, Eli, Samuel, and Saul, who were before him, and Solomon after him. 2. He gives a short account of his death, verse 28, that he died full of days, riches, and honor, that is, 1. Loaded with them, he was very old and very rich and very much honored, both of God and man. He had been a man of war from his youth, and as such had his soul continually in his hand, yet he was not cut off in the midst of his days, but was preserved through all dangers of a military life, lived to a good old age, and died in peace, died in his bed, and yet in the bed of honor. 2. Satiated with them. He was full of days, riches, and honor, that is, he had enough of this world, and of the riches and honors of it, and knew when he had enough. For he was very willing to die and leave it, having said, Psalm 49:15, God shall receive me, and Psalm 23:4, thou art with me. A good man will soon be full of days, riches, and honor, but will never be satisfied with them. No satisfaction but in God's loving kindness. 3. For a fuller account of David's life and reign, he refers to the histories or records of those times which were written by Samuel while he lived and continued after his death by Nathan and Gad. Verse 29. There was related what was observable in his government at home and his wars abroad, the times, that is, the events of the times that went over him. Verse 29 and 30. These registers were then in being, but are now lost. Note, good use may be made of those histories of the church which are authentic, though not sacred, or of divine inspiration. Now, that being the end of Matthew Henry's commentary on 1 Chronicles chapter 29, let's turn to this question of what does the Bible say about compassion? GotQuestions.org has a page dedicated to this question, and I'll read it for you in a moment, but first I want to explain why I am. Why is this on my mind? Well, it's very simple. A friend of mine who is very honest, who I get together with from time to time to have long, broad-ranging, in-depth, high-energy discussions, asked me the other night what I would say my weaknesses are. And he asked me when I sat there on my front porch thinking about it for a moment or two, do you believe that you are compassionate? And in response, given the context of our conversation, why we were talking about my weaknesses, why we were discussing this question of, am I compassionate, which I won't get into, but I am thinking of, I won't divulge those here, but I am keeping the particulars in mind. The context, I can tell you this, was enough of compassion, it seemed to me, and now more than just compassion was necessary, or the need was to have a broader understanding of compassion as I saw it. And in answer, I said, I believe I've been compassionate enough with regards to a particular situation that's been bothering me, that's been weighing heavily. I've been compassionate enough to think about who's having compassion on other people besides just the one individual that I was engaged with. Someone needed to have compassion for the whole situation and for its effect on people who were not directly engaged. Who would have compassion for the harm that would come from not addressing this? To not deal with a problem, to not address it, to not provide meaningful consequences, or to be protective of people who were being harmed by a particular dysfunction, that would not be good. My friend told me at a certain point that the sense of compassion in the Old Testament has to do with something like a churning of your guts, your bowels of compassion. You'll hear it said, gets at this idea that your stomach, your insides are upset. You hurt even almost physically for the person who is hurting. That's some idea of compassion. And I said, well, if that's the test, then yeah, I can check that box. I have been compassionate here. I can say that genuinely. If that's what the test is, but then we need to know more about what is compassionate. What is compassion that we would be compassionate by looking at? When does this term or this phrase or this idea come up in Scripture? And what is the context? How is the compassion of God described, for instance, in relation to what? What effects are there of God being compassionate or having compassion on whom he will have compassion? When Jesus is said to have had compassion for the people, what is meant by that? What did he do as a result of the compassion? But then also, what provoked the compassion in the first place? So we'll start with gotquestions.org. And what does the Bible say about compassion? The page I'm going to read for you. And then we will look at Bible Gateway keyword search results in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we'll see what we come up with, because we should know and not just have a vague notion or a fuzzy idea. From the top, answer at gotquestions.org. The Hebrew and Greek words translated compassion in the Bible mean, quote, to have mercy, to feel sympathy, and to have pity, end quote. We know that, according to the Bible, God is, quote, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, end quote, Psalm 86:15. Like all of God's attributes, his compassion is infinite and eternal. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Lamentations 3:22-23. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, exemplified all of the Father's attributes, including his compassion. When Jesus saw his friends weeping at the grave of Lazarus, he felt compassion for them and wept alongside them. John 11:33-35. Moved with compassion for the suffering of others, Jesus healed the large crowds who came to him, Matthew 14:14, as well as individuals who sought his healing, Mark 1:40-41. When he saw the large crowds as sheep without a shepherd, his compassion led him to teach them the things the false shepherds of Israel had abandoned. The priests and scribes were proud and corrupt. They despised the common people and neglected them, but Jesus had compassion on them, and he taught and loved them. When asked what was the greatest commandment, Jesus responded that it is to love God with all our heart, mind, and strength. But he added that the second commandment, quote, is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, end quote, Matthew 22:34-40. The Pharisee had asked which single command of God is the greatest, but Jesus provided two, stating not only what we are to do, but also how to do it. To love our neighbor as ourselves is the natural result of our loving devotion toward God. 1 John 3:17 asks, quote, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? End quote. Originally made in his image, man is to exemplify God's traits, including compassion. From this it follows that, quote, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brothers, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. 1 John 4:20. The Bible is clear that compassion is an attribute of God and of God's people as well. So, there we have it. There we have this very good godly trait, compassion, or compassionate. To be compassionate is to be like God because God is compassionate. For the Christian to be compassionate is to be like Christ because Christ was compassionate. But then, as I said, let's delve into scripture references that, though many were referenced here, may give us a broader semantic range and a deeper understanding, a more robust and holistic appreciation for what is compassion, according to God. Over at BibleGateway.com, I typed in compassion, and I set my translation to ESV. I prefer the English Standard Version, unless otherwise noted. I am reading from the ESV. I had a question last week from a listener and a former coworker of mine, a friend of mine, Chad, asking what translation I was reading from a certain passage pertaining to qualifications for pastors, overseers, elders, call them what you will. They're the same position. So you know, this is all ESV, but I'll note from the jump that there are 56 results for the word compassion in the Bible. 43 of those 56 are found in the Old Testament, which I found personally surprising. 13 are found in the New Testament. Most of those are found in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 3 each. And then also there's one instance in Romans, Colossians, Hebrews, and James each. In the Old Testament, we have an instance in Genesis, one in Exodus, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, each have one. The prophets Ezekiel, Daniel, Jonah, and Zechariah each have one. Deuteronomy, Judges, Lamentations, and Micah, as well as Hosea, have 2 occurrences each. 2 Chronicles has 3. Psalms has 5. Isaiah 12, Jeremiah 4. So we have a sprinkling throughout the Bible, but there's a higher concentration of mention made of compassion in the Old Testament, and who'd have thought? I would have thought we probably see more compassion in the New Testament. We talk about the compassion of Christ, or that Christ had compassion for the people, as was referenced in the gotquestions.org page. That's what comes to my mind first as well. But there's a lot of compassion in the Old Testament, and let's just look at a few examples, shall we? Genesis 43:30. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. This being Joseph, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, being in a position to get back at brothers who discussed seriously killing him, and then ended up selling him into slavery, where he was subsequently thrown in prison on false charges. Joseph, when he's in a position to get them back, tests them, but he doesn't hurt them. And here we see compassion as he's having this conversation with his brother, and it leads him to weep. And he goes privately, and he weeps. And that is typical. Sometimes when we have compassion, and when what needs to be done, we don't necessarily show the compassion in terms of a depth of feeling for everybody to see. Sometimes when we feel compassion, we might express it privately, and yet what do we do in relation to the other person? I think that's more significant than whether we weep openly with them. Not that it's wrong to weep with them, but it's less the point that we would weep with them, in front of them, that they would see us crying, because someone could gin up tears. They could just be a very emotional person. They're not necessarily being compassionate if they're crying with the other person, but that might be appropriate, and it also might be appropriate sometimes to do the crying behind closed doors. Exodus 22:27 gives us a little bit of a different flavor. There we read, "For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." This is God speaking. God saying, I'm compassionate. Before, it was Joseph who was compassionate. Here is God who's compassionate. And what's in view is this idea that if a cloak is given as a pledge for an oath, return it promptly. Don't withhold because you want this person to suffer. If that person is cold and not able to sleep, not able to wrap himself up at night, or when it's windy because you won't give him his cloak back, if he cries to God, God is going to hear because God is compassionate. This is a warning. It's cautionary. One, God will be compassionate to the one who's having a basic need withheld from him. But then for two, there's a warning. There's a cautionary element in relation to the one who's being cruel or harsh. Deuteronomy 13:17. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord, or Yahweh, may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. And so there's something of a contingency, right? There's compassion, which is conditioned by the devoted things not sticking to your hand. Interesting. So there's the justice of God, and it's not instead of the compassion of God that God would only be able to have one attribute or the other, but which is expressed relative to you may depend on whether you are honest, whether you are faithful, whether you are having sticky fingers, so to speak, taking things that don't rightly belong to you. Deuteronomy 32:36. For Yahweh will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. So compassion, especially in this case, and also in the earlier instance from Exodus that we mentioned just a minute ago, is reserved for those who are powerless, for those who do not have a position of authority. They don't have the wealth. They don't have the upper hand. God is compassionate for them. How about Judges 21:6, and in the same chapter, verse 15, and the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. And then a little later in the chapter, and the people had compassion on Benjamin because Yahweh had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Ooh, all right. What's the context here? The context is that Benjamin had refused to hand over wicked men of Gibeah. and they should have been handed over. They had raped the concubine of a certain Levite who was passing through the area all night until she died. They transgressed the laws of hospitality. They did an evil thing in Israel. These men of Gibeah did. And when Israel came to punish them, to purge the evil from Israel, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, refused to hand these men over. And there was a fight, and the men of Benjamin lost very badly. And here we see compassion after justice. Justice has been served, and will they be totally destroyed? Or now that they are powerless, now that they have been punished, will there be mercy? And the answer is yes. The people of Israel had compassion. 1 Samuel 23:21, and Saul said, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, for you have had compassion on me." And what's the context here? Well, it's actually that Saul is pursuing David and trying to kill him again. And some men of a certain place have told Saul, "He's over here." So were they really being so compassionate? Was it good? Maybe is a better question. Should compassion have been what they were expressing? Should compassion for Saul have been what they were expressing? Was it good? Or were they being complicit in doing something evil, something corrupt? I would say they struck the wrong note here, and it was selfish. And it wasn't, first and foremost, that they were being so compassionate. It was that they reckoned that there would be some reward for having turned David in, or having outed him. 1 Kings 8:50, "And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them." 2 Kings 13:23, "But Yahweh was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now." 2 Chronicles 30:9, "For if you return to Yahweh, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For Yahweh your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." 2 Chronicles 36:15, "Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." Ooh, interesting. Interesting. So here, the call to repentance is actually compassion. Here, the warning, you are headed for destruction, is compassion. Here, you have been punished, and now repent, is compassion. Here, God not utterly destroying his people because of a covenant, because of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is compassion. How about 2 Chronicles 36:17? "Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand." No compassion. There's a time for compassion, and then there's a time for justice. This is a time for justice. Psalm 77:9. "Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" Psalm 78:38. "Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath." Psalm 79:8. "Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low." Psalm 103:13. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so Yahweh shows compassion to those who fear him." Psalm 135:14. "For Yahweh will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." How about Isaiah? We have several instances in Isaiah, starting chapter 9:17. "Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Again, we see sin and rebellion and stubbornness and disobedience and irreverence. Godlessness, in this case, is mentioned expressly, being associated with no compassion for you, no compassion for a people, even. chapter 14, verse 1 of Isaiah. For Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Future compassion. Will. He will do this. Chapter 27, verse 11. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. Do you see the theme? If folly is preferred, if sin is preferred, and there is a refusal to heed the compassion of a call to repentance and the warning that disobedience brings punishment, obedience brings blessing. If you will not heed that, then you don't get compassion. You don't get cheap grace from God. Like, you can just keep on sinning and you can keep on being stubborn in your folly and there are no repercussions. No. You brought this on yourself at a certain point, especially when you were warned, when you were told, don't do this, and you did it anyway. When you were told, you need to do what God has called you to do, and you wouldn't do it. Chapter 49, verse 13 and 15 of Isaiah. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing. For Yahweh has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And two verses later, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. And this is God speaking. Chapter 54, verses 7 and 8 and 10. For a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. And then verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. The next chapter, chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price, all of this under the heading, the compassion of Yahweh. Verse 7 in that same chapter, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But then what is the condition in which God will pardon or show compassion? When the wicked turns away from his wickedness, when the unrighteous man forsakes his unrighteous thoughts. What conditions it? Returning to Yahweh. Isaiah 63. Verses 7 and 15, I'll read them back to back here. I will recount the steadfast love of Yahweh, the praises of Yahweh, according to all that Yahweh has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might, the stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. There are more instances. As mentioned before, 4 in Jeremiah, 2 in Lamentations, 1 each in Ezekiel, Daniel, Jonah, Zechariah. But let's skip forward and let's take a look at the New Testament. Let's see what is in the Gospels in particular. And we'll read through these 9. Matthew 9:36. First. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Who did Jesus have compassion for? The crowds. Those who were like sheep without a shepherd. Interesting. How about Matthew 14:14? When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 15:32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And here we see this beautiful symmetry with the Old Testament references to compassion, namely, that these people have come to Jesus to hear him teach, to be healed by him, to be near him, to see him, to touch him, to have demons cast out, to have their questions answered, to be healed holistically, to have their sins forgiven. And Jesus had compassion on them. He says, I have compassion on the crowd. They have nothing to eat. One, because they have been with me 3 days. Two, because they have nothing to eat. So there's a attentiveness to basic material needs, which Jesus is compassionate with regards to. And it's the people. It's the people who've come out and they need a shepherd, and he is being their shepherd here, just like it said, that he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. How about Mark? How does Mark describe these instances of compassion in the New Testament? 6:34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Ooh, interesting. So can teaching be compassionate? Yes. Because I have compassion for you, I teach you these things that you would know the truth and that the truth would set you free. Just like I have compassion on you when you're hungry and you're out of food, I have compassion on you when you don't know what you don't know and you need to be taught. He taught them many things. He began to teach them many things. And this was a result of his compassion. Mark 8:2. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Mark 9:22. And it has often cast him into a fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Ooh, interesting, right? What's this? What's the context here? The context is a man with a demon. And this demon is destroying him and harassing everybody around. This man who has been oppressed is oppressed by this demon. And the ask of Jesus is that Jesus would have compassion on not just the man who is oppressed by this demon, but that Jesus would have compassion on everybody in the situation around this man who is oppressed by this demon, because this is hurting all of them. It's hugely disruptive and stressful and painful for all of them. Luke 7:13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now that's interesting. Sometimes the compassionate thing to do is to comfort somebody and to tell them not, "Hey, let's cry together. Let's cry indefinitely on into the future for the rest of our lives. All is lost. Yep, I'm with you." Sometimes the compassionate thing, as we see here, Jesus modeling for us, is to say, "Do not weep. That's enough. We don't need to cry right now. Here. I'll fix it. I'll make it better. Let me explain. Watch this." Luke 10:33, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Luke 15:20, "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." And this is the parable of the prodigal son. If you'll remember, the son wanted his inheritance right now. He went and he squandered it. That's what it meant, that he was a prodigal. He was wasteful. He wasted what it was that had been given to him. And then he thought to himself, because he was eating with the pigs, because all of his friends abandoned him once he was out of money, once he wasn't up for a good time, able to fund parties, they abandoned him because they didn't really care about him. And you know what? He goes back to his father, realizing that even my father's servants eat better than this, and maybe my dad would take me back as a servant. And there's a humility there. There's a humiliation because circumstances taught him that he had to be humble. The circumstances humbled him. But there's a compassion on the part of the father towards his son that is the compassion that God has towards us when we humble ourselves and when we return to him. But that compassion, in the context of the parable, is his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's what God's compassion is like. That's what our compassion should be like. Let's consider four other verses, though. There are four other passages which in the ESV have this word, compassion. Romans 9:15 is one of them, where he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Is that everybody? All the time? No matter what? Even if they poorly behave? Even if they're stubborn or willful, self-destructive, a bully, malicious, wicked, manipulative? No, not necessarily. No, not the way you think. But then sometimes God takes somebody who is selfish and does what? He has compassion on them and he calls them to repentance. And that's just it. Again and again, we see compassion tied to repentance. Colossians 3:12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Hebrews 10:34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. James 5:11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. How is the Lord compassionate and merciful? He disciplines those sons that he loves. A father who doesn't discipline his children hates that child, but the father who loves his child disciplines him. He puts discipleship into him, into his character, into his heart, into his thinking, into his habits, because he wants good for him. What is the Lord's compassion? What's his mercy? What does it mean that those who remain steadfast should be considered blessed, even if they're not currently, even if they're being plundered, as in Hebrews 10? What does it mean to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience? If it means to be imitators of God, then we do well to consider that the compassion really is ultimately aimed at a restoration of the relationship between man and God, those who are estranged from God, those who are prodigals in some cases. But there's a call to repentance which always accompanies biblical compassion. Or there's compassion on those who are being oppressed by others. If you're oppressing yourself, then you should probably repent of that. And maybe that's not even the right way to think of it, that we oppress ourselves. But if our own sin and our own folly is what we suffer for and we have not repented, then the first thing to say is repent. That's the most compassionate thing you can possibly tell somebody. And we could qualify that to death, but let's be honest. The bigger challenge these days is to recognize the call to repentance as ever compassionate, to correct someone and to tell them, no, this thing you are doing is not good, is not seen as compassionate. In fact, it's the farthest thing from compassion. Someone suffers the consequences of their actions, and we say, oh, man, my heart goes out to them. And it should. You should not be glad that they're suffering. Don't do that, because God might turn from disciplining them and start disciplining you for your pride. You think you're so much better? Really? Well, we'll see. We'll see about that. But then on that point too, that's another way that the way we think of calling for repentance and compassion have been twisted, that to say to someone you should repent, you should turn away from misbehavior and towards how God calls you to behave. We think of that as someone supposing that they're so much better. Oh, you're going to tell me that what I'm doing is not wise or it's not righteous, that it's disobedient? You think you're so much better than me? What? Is that of God? No, I'll tell you who is better than both of us. God. And maybe, just maybe, to be an imitator of God, I have to call you to repentance. And maybe to be obedient to God, whether I am perfect as he is perfect, holy as he is holy, to the fullest extent, as much as I should like, maybe, just maybe, I'm going to get closer to being perfect, closer to being as holy as I should be when he says, be holy for I am holy, if I'm being obedient when I see that you are in sin and I say, I don't want you to suffer for this. And you are, and you will more. Stop. Do what is right, and you will be commended. You will have a good life. And even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, that's better than suffering for folly and for sin. In conclusion, the thing we have to keep straight is, one, our culture does not necessarily have the right idea about compassion. Much of the time, it's manipulative. We're told that to be compassionate towards people, we have to affirm them. We have to only tell them the happy things, the positive things that we see in them. And even if we flatter them in the process, even if we're lying, we don't really see those good things. We're just reaching for something. That's compassion. That's if you really love them, how you'll talk to them. Well, that's not compassion. But then the flip side is you don't overcorrect the other direction and say, There is no such thing as compassion, and you only ever tell people that what they're doing is wrong, because that's not appropriate either. When someone is repentant, you don't rub their nose in their mistake. You're not vindictive. You're not spiteful. You're not trying to hurt them. You're not trying to drag it out. If you're compassionate, you're not going to cause unnecessary suffering by going there again and again and again and continuing on with saying, this is what they did and that's what matters. This is the thing that they did that they shouldn't have done, and that's moving forward all that will define them and any situation they're in. Now, you might keep it in mind, but that's different. You might keep it in mind if you see them slipping back into an old pattern, and you may say something to them if there's an opportunity. But there is such a thing as compassion when someone is repentant and they say, I was doing this thing. Please let me know if you see me doing it again. If you see me going down that road, point it out to me. Keep me honest. A lot of these things, I think, come in pairs, like C.S. Lewis once said. When the devil sends errors into the world, he sends them in pairs. And so we might say compassion means you are always compassionate, so-called, with everybody irrespective of whether they are persistent in their sin and their folly that hurts themselves and hurts other people around them. You do not distinguish between someone who's made mistakes and someone who is currently embracing a mode of life, which is not good. That's one error. And the other error would be to say, that's all you see is the mistakes. That's all you see is the capacity to make mistakes. To the pure, all things are pure. And there is some bearing on whether we show compassion to other people bound up in, whether all we can see is the mistakes and the potential for mistakes. There's something warped and there's something broken if all we see is, in the case of the prodigal son, the fact that he left his father, left his home, took his inheritance early, squandered it. If that's all there is to it, there's something really flawed. There's something dead that needs to be made alive by the grace of God. And it's for just such reasons that Jesus gives that parable of the prodigal son. The father sees his son coming a far way off and runs to meet him. That's compassion. But he sees the son coming back, returning. The father doesn't drop everything and go to the city. And in the middle of the partying, while there still is money, he's living the high life, surrounded by people who are flattering him, telling him how great he is, how smart is he, how funny is he, how handsome is he, how well-dressed is he, how he throws the best parties. The father's not going in the midst of that, but what? He lets his son go and suffer consequences. And then at a certain point, those consequences actually bring a realization to the prodigal son that he has squandered his inheritance. He has been wasteful. Again, that's what it means that he's the prodigal son. He's the wasteful son. Self-indulgent, self-absorbed. All he was thinking about was himself. And then it just so happened that he attracted people who were only thinking of themselves as well. And they weren't cautioning him, apparently. Hey, you should probably slow down, guy. You should probably invest some of this so that you've got passive income. I mean, you can't spend it all. You're going to be out of money in no time at this rate. How about let's just not party this time? Let's take a look at some properties. Let's see if maybe you could put your money into things which are going to be productive and profitable. No, he wasn't surrounding himself with that type of person. In fact, he had left those type of people because those type of people were in his father's house. His father's servants even come to mind when he's completely run out of everything because they what? They work and they earn an income. They earn a living working for his father. And he thinks, even my father's servants had it better than I do right now. I'm eating with these pigs. When we think of compassion as a zero-sum game, And we have to have all the compassion right now, and there can't be any negative consequences. What that leads to is the destruction of the people we say we care about, and us not interrupting that in a timely manner. And why? Well, maybe because we're caring more about what benefit we derive or what peace we have, not pressing or not letting the consequences be what they will be for inappropriateness, for disobedience, for faithlessness in the short term. Whatever the medium to long term consequences which the people we say we love are going to suffer for our not addressing certain things, well, we'll let somebody else figure that out. We'll let them figure it out. Is that loving? Is that what we want? Is that how God shows compassion? I mean, remember, Old Testament allusions, compassion being extended, future tense sometimes, compassion being conditioned at various times, compassion taking the form of sending the prophets to warn God's people. In some sense, our idea of compassion today is too broad, and in some sense, it's too narrow. It's too broad in regards to when should we be compassionate, but it's too narrow in what actually is compassionate. What does it mean to be compassionate? Well, being compassionate means I tell this person what you are doing is right. I find some way to affirm them. Well, wait a second. What if that's not compassionate? What if you're changing the subject or you're allowing them to change the subject? What if they're throwing a pity party? What if they're actually really just insisting and demanding that the nature of the relationship be that you tell them they're correct? And what if they've conditioned the relationship and you've participated in the conditioning of the relationship and you and they both have together conspired unconsciously, subconsciously, maybe without saying it, maybe without realizing it, that the disobedience, no, we won't talk about that. And when the consequences come, we'll find some way to blame society, to blame health problems, to blame childhood trauma, to blame my father never told me he loved me, to blame the culture, to blame lack of education, to blame lack of opportunity, to blame lack of resources. And on we go. We act as though compassion is to make excuses for the ones we love, and that's what it means that we comfort them. What if sometimes they need to be uncomfortable, and because we love them, we say, I see a connection here between what you're suffering and what you've been doing that is not so good. And I was worried that this was going to happen. This is not an I told you so, but this is I have seen this coming. And this thing you've been doing is not good. You may just have to suffer consequences now, but if you stop doing the thing that has brought these negative consequences, maybe the Lord will be compassionate. I want to be compassionate. I am being compassionate by telling you that there is a causal relationship between your actions and what you're experiencing right now. If we were to have a broader sense of compassion with regards to that, I think it would be all for the best, actually, because then it would also resolve when we have a too broad view of compassion, that it's all the time, always in every direction with regards to every person, irrespective of their behavior. If we had a broader definition of compassion, a broader understanding of compassion, and when it's actually compassionate, when it's actually a God-honoring thing, and it's us imitating God in the way that God is compassionate, then we would also understand that sometimes what's necessary, what's needed, what's called for in a situation is not more compassion, so called. And the unfortunate reality is that when you say something else is called for at times, like letting someone suffer the consequences, maybe even imposing consequences to stop something from escalating to where there are worse consequences, when you say something else is needed at this juncture because there's an unresponsiveness to verbal prompts, you will have a lot of people say, well, I just don't think you're being very compassionate. And they'll say, oh, you don't understand, right? They've had a hard life, or these are influences, or this is going on. There's just a lot right now. You know, that's just how they are. Well, okay. It's good to keep that all in mind. And here's the secret. Sometimes, all the more because you keep those sorts of things in mind, you apply consequences when the verbal prompts are not being responded to. Or you let the person suffer consequences. Maybe all the more sometimes because you hear and you recognize there are a lot of things being brought to bear which give context, yeah, but don't excuse the behavior because the behavior is driven by choice. On some level, the choice is being made and it's not the right choice. Whatever the reason is why it's not the right choice, you may not be ignoring all of that context, disregarding how this person feels. But sometimes the simple fact is we care too much about how stubborn people, willful people, feel, and we don't care enough about whether this thing they're doing pleases God. This thing they are saying is true according to God. Sometimes we care too much about the people we're supposedly going to be so compassionate towards and how they feel, how they're going to feel, and we don't care enough about the other people in their vicinity who are being wronged, or they're being deprived, they're being starved of attention. It's the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And whoever is the squeakiest wheel, when you have a notion about compassion that's too broad and too narrow all at the same time, whoever is the squeakiest wheel gets rewarded, irrespective of whether we should really feel so sorry for them as to keep them from suffering the consequences of bad decisions, bad attitudes. And meanwhile, the ones who weren't squeaky wheels, maybe even those who have been engaged with privately in ways, some overt, some very subtle, that would keep them from being squeaky and getting any attention, getting any affection, getting any mercy, getting any justice, being considered. It's those people who are being oppressed because this person over here is all we can talk about and their feelings is all we're allowed to care about. But what about the feelings of the folks around them as well? Are we showing partiality? Is there a tendency, and I believe there is, this is a rhetorical question, to show partiality to the one who makes a big show of emotion? Ah, they're just feeling all the feels right now. Wait a second. Maybe too much of that. Too much attentiveness to them when they're feeling their big emotions is the problem. Because we're actually helping to trap them in a feedback loop of, I have big emotions, and then I get what I want. And I'm talking both bullying and manipulation. The person gets really angry, they get really sharp, they get really irritable, and then we just give them whatever they want. Well, that's a great way to make a bully. That's a great way to make somebody into a tyrant and make them unresponsive to criticism or disagreement or correction. If all they have to do to get you to back off is to puff up and to fight you, you will train and condition them. The more that you just give them what they want every time they do that, you will train them and condition them to just keep doing that whenever they want something. And if they don't know what they want, well, then they'll just be chaotic. They'll be very confused if they realize on some level this is not right. And also, it works. But then the flip side is the more withdrawn, the more melancholic folk, if all they have to do is cry, if all they have to do is express woe is me type sentiments, and you give them what they want, you will train them to be manipulative. You'll reward the manipulations and the pity parties, and you will make it harder for them to get out of that mode. If you correct them, then they say, yes, I know, woe is me, woe is me. And then you back off and you're like, oh, I'm sorry. I guess, you know, I was going to correct you about the woe is me thing, but you're doing it now. And so I guess I have to just give you what you want. And just like that, we trap people in the woe is me manipulative pattern. There's the bullying pattern, and then there's the manipulative pattern. And I think these two have a lot to do with whether somebody tends towards the fight response or the flight response. Fight response, yeah, they think they can fight and win. They've observed people do that. It's learned behavior on some level. They've learned to do that, and it works for them And especially when there's a lot going on, when they're stressed, when they're upset, when they're spread thin, it's their last-ditch effort to make it work, to get accomplished what they believe needs to get accomplished. Never mind if it excludes other people from participating in getting things done with them, if it pushes other people away just as often as they end up getting what they want in the short term. Never mind that they're going to be more and more and more isolated the more people withdraw after consoling and comforting them and telling them they're there. It's all right. It's okay. I'll help. And then the flip side is the people who learn the flight response and they tend towards that. Hey, there's scary stuff. I withdraw. I hide. I run for it. All the blood pools to my legs to get me out of here because I am not strong. They learn to be more manipulative because the way to run, especially if you're clever about it, the way to withdraw, the way to hide yourself is deploying countermeasures, getting evasive. If they sense that maybe some heat-seeking missile is locked onto them, they push a button and out come these flares. Surely the missile will lock onto one of those instead. They'll get away. You know, it's really important that we would recognize there is a place to be compassionate, but I would submit to you that the place for compassion with regards to people who are bullies or they're manipulators is after they've repented of the bullying and the manipulation. And maybe, just maybe, what we call compassion in many cases with respect to those people is not compassion at all. It's enabling. It's self-serving on our part. It's short-term thinking. We are not loving them well. We're not serving them well when we flatter them in those moments, when we are constantly coddling them and you can't shoot straight with them. You can't tell them plainly, this thing you are doing is not good and it will lead to a bad result for you and everybody you're responsible to and you're responsible for if you don't change. Compassion can't become a byword for partiality, where the squeakiest wheel learns to be the squeakiest wheel all the time and to be the center of attention. They always have to be the focus of our consolations and comforts, or we snap too and proactively go to them asking how high, because we're afraid if they get upset, if they get angry, it's going to be bad. It's not healthy. That's not what God calls us to. In closing, and then I do have to run, I want you to consider, Jesus wept with his friends when he saw and heard how Mary and Martha were upset and confused at the death of their brother, who was Jesus' friend. If he had come sooner, then their brother wouldn't have died. Why weren't you here? Why didn't you come sooner? Jesus wept. That doesn't mean that he went around all the time weeping. In fact, he didn't. When it was appropriate to weep, he wept. There was genuine grief. He observed and he loved Mary and Martha and he wept. And they saw him weep, but it wasn't, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. It was, I weep with you because you weep. I mourn with you because you mourn. But Lazarus, come out. Jesus clears the temple of the money changers as well. He makes a whip, but he didn't do that all the time in every situation. It was appropriate in that situation. You can't hide behind, oh, but he's Jesus and we're not Jesus, so we should never express anger. It's always sinful. No, no, that's not what the scriptures say. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. That's not the same thing as you can't ever be angry. Sometimes it's appropriate to get angry, and Jesus modeled that for us. The kind of scenario in which it's going to be appropriate for you to get angry eventually at some point is the kind of situation where Jesus is angry. One, because God is being dishonored. And two, because this is just another variation on the same theme of this people being oppressed and not having a shepherd. They're like sheep without a shepherd. But the people who will say, Jesus wept, and so therefore I have cover to be depressive and maybe even to manipulate the people around me all the time because I'm depressive, they are in the wrong. They do not have the right of it with regards to how they're portraying Christ. And if they say they're following Christ, they don't have the right of it in what they're showing those around them of how Christ is and who Christ is. So also the folks who have more of a tendency to be the bullies, to get angry, to push, to be hostile, to be aggressive, to be intimidating, to scare people into doing what they think is best and away from doing or saying whatever they don't want someone to do or say. They'll say, Jesus drove out the money changers. And yes, he did, but he didn't do it all the time, like you're doing it, like you're constantly reaching for these bullying tactics. And if you can't correct the bully and you can't correct the manipulator, because people in both directions are going to say, well, I don't think you're being compassionate. You know, sometimes it is appropriate. Yeah, sometimes. It's not all the time. Not like this. It's not being careful. It's preferring simple ways to say, just because it's sometimes appropriate, therefore, you can't ever criticize because this person's feeling big emotions. That's a great way to participate with them in them being prodigals, actually. If you want to be compassionate towards them, let them suffer the consequences of their bad behavior and maybe even impose consequences to get their attention. And if they're repentant, if they humble themselves before the mighty hand of God, one, God will be compassionate himself towards them. But for another thing, then it's appropriate for you to be compassionate and restore them. Allow them to be restored to you and the other people they have a responsibility to. They have responsibilities for. If we would begin to be compassionate, really, truly, we have to take a look at how is God compassionate? When is he compassionate? Why is he compassionate? Answer those questions before you just knee-jerk call for compassion and understanding. But that's all the time I've got for this episode. I've got to run, as always. Thank you for listening. Until next time, God bless.
You've been listening to The Garrett Ashley Mullet Show on Anchor FM. For more content like what you just heard, subscribe to this podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, or Spotify. Also, check out thegarrettashleymulletshow.com to subscribe to email alerts when new episodes are published. As always, you can reach me with any comments, questions, complaints, objections, or insights at garrettashleymullet@protonmail.com.